We pray the words of Psalm 1 as we open the Bible this morning, that as we meditate on your word, we do pray and ask that by your spirit you might plant us like trees beside streams of water. We might draw nourishment and strength and encouragement and comfort from your word, so that we might yield fruit in every season, so that we might be like trees whose leaf does not wither in the heat of the summer. Prosper us, flourish us, make us fruitful. Comfort, strengthen, encourage us now as we open your word. We do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, if you know anything about the book of Job, and some of you are familiar with the Bible, if you know anything about the book of Job, you'll know that Job suffered greatly. It's a book on suffering. The book of Job is actually one of the most brutal but realistic parts of the Bible. The opening chapter gives us a picture of the valley of death that Job finds himself in. One author puts it like this, I read it this week, a good man, Job, thrown arbitrarily, suddenly into a life of absolute agony, stripped of his wealth, his children taken from him, physically plagued and hounded and showered with misery. Now, Job's response, and I do want to encourage you at some point to read the book of Job, Job's response is absolutely staggering. His first response is normal. He is filled with anguish. He is filled with grief. He's crushed. Chapter 1, verse 20 of the book of Job, we read, he tore his clothes in anguish. He sits in a heap, unable to move. He is unwashed in great grief. But his second response is fairly abnormal, because in the second half of verse 20, we read, he fell to the ground in worship. He worshipped his God. And so the opening chapters of Job, chapter 1, verse 22, chapter 2, verse 10, we read, in all of this, Job did not sin by accusing God of wrongdoing, with being unfair, with being evil, with being unjust. And so you've got two responses as someone who's suffering in the Bible. You've got despair and utter grief, but also worship. His first words are actually praise, actually, even in his deepest darkness. The first word we read from Job's mouth is praise. Verse 21, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I'll depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Now, those words are actually the words from a song that we often sing here at church. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And the background to that song is great grief, is deep darkness, it's death. So here's the question I want to raise this morning. How can deep grief coexist with praise and worship? How can affliction coexist with praise and worship? How is it possible to be deep in suffering and yet be praising God? It's a good question to ask, isn't it? Now, you don't just find it in the book of Job. You also find it in Paul's life in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We saw from the last 2 weeks that Paul, even in his affliction, praises God. Notice how chapter 1 begins. We know that he is in deep affliction, but his first words are praise. Verse 3, verse 4, look with me. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles. Now, in no way does the Bible minimize our pain and suffering. The despair that comes from tragedy, the anguish that comes from loss and loneliness, the sorrow that accompanies death. But what we do see in Paul is that there can be praise and worship alongside affliction and grief and suffering. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul says, he is filled with sorrow, yet always rejoicing. Notice that sorrow and rejoicing can coexist. He says, I have nothing, chapter 6, verse 10, but I possess everything. Now, how is that possible? How can affliction and grief coexist with praise and worship? How is it possible to be deep in suffering and grief, yet be praising God? Well, we'll see how. Now, the first thing I want to do this morning is to understand how Paul understood his own suffering in life as a disciple of Jesus. Here is how Paul interpreted his own personal experience of suffering as he followed Christ. Paul here answers, firstly, the why question of suffering for those who follow Jesus. Here is one reason. There are many reasons in the Bible. Paul unpacks for us one. I don't know whether you've ever asked that question. I suspect I've known quite a number of you here. At some point, many of you have asked these questions in the midst of your own personal suffering. your own personal adversity, you have asked, why has this happened to me? Why has life been unfair? Why are things in my life so unjust? Why am I suffering? Why am I plagued with loneliness? Why am I struggling in the darkness? Now, all those questions, I truly believe they are very, very valid questions. You ever ask those questions? Paul certainly did, because he answers that very question. His answer comes in verse 9. Look with me at verse 9. Paul saw his suffering and his afflictions in life as the reason for him to find refuge, to find comfort, to find relief, to find his needs met in God. That's how he saw suffering. Look at verse 9. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but this happened. You see that little phrase? But this happened. Why has suffering happened in Paul's life? This happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Can you see there? Look at verse 9 again. We felt as if we had received the sentence of death. You receive news that no one's coming to save your home. The fire cannot be stopped. Many people heard that news in the last few weeks. You receive the news that there is no treatment available. It's terminal. Now notice what Paul says about the sentence of death he feels. This happened, my pain, my suffering, my loneliness, my affliction, right? It has a purpose, hasn't it? My sickness has a purpose, my affliction has a purpose, my depression has a purpose, my loneliness has a purpose. My loss in life has a purpose. And we do know that Paul experienced very, very deep suffering. Look with me at verse 8. We do not want you to be uninformed. Notice what he says to the Corinthian Christians. I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles, the word is affliction, we experience in the province of Asia. So he's looking back and he's saying to them, you know what I've been through. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Now, we don't really know what he experienced, right? There are several possibilities as you look at the life of the Apostle Paul. It could be what he describes in 1 Corinthians 15, his fight with the wild beast, whoever that might be. It could be, you know, what he describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He was suffering greatly. He was whipped 39 times unjustly before a Jewish court. It could be a riot that he experiences in Acts 19. It could be a particular persecution in Acts 20. It could be recurring physical affliction, which he alludes to in chapter 12. Whatever Paul suffered, it was so great. It was so unbearable that he awakes each day in utter despair. He doesn't want to face it. And he says he lives as if he is under the great sentence of death. Notice what he says in verse 9. All this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Now, take a step back, pause with me. Has it ever occurred to you that the burden of suffering and the burden of pain, maybe the burden of loneliness you feel, the burden of depression that you're going through, the burden of sickness that has come into your life, the burden of adversity and tragedy that has struck you and your family, has it ever occurred to you all those things that come with following Jesus, loving his people, and seeking to see lost people saved is not without purpose? Your suffering has a purpose. Has it ever occurred to you? There are thorns on the road. The scorching heat of the sun bears down on you. The storm waters come into your life. And they are all there, and they could potentially derail you, couldn't they? They could steer you off course from loving Jesus, faithfully serving his people, seeking to see lost people saved. But notice how Paul saw the thorns, the heat, and the storm. This happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. For Paul, the thorns that came into his life, the floodwaters, the heat, the storm, was there to drive him to find comfort in the Father of comfort and compassion. Verse 3 to verse 4. For him to find relief, for help, for comfort in his God. Now, when I feel the pangs of hunger, it's telling me that I need food. When I feel thirsty because of the heat of the sun, what does it tell me? It tells me I'm thirsty. I need water to find relief. I need nourishment. I need food. I need water. And what I do Well, I raid the pantry, right? I go to the fridge and I look for a cold drink. If you're a high school student, you know that. That's what you do after school. That's the reason why you're grumpy when you come home from school, because you're hangry. All you've had is lousy sandwiches, right, with one piece of salami or one piece of ham, if you're lucky. And if you're really, really unlucky, and I know some parents do this, you know, run out of ham. So what do? You go to school and you open your sandwich and you discover there's nothing in it. It's just butter, okay? And so you come home, you're filled with hunger. You're hangry. Okay, so you know who I'm talking about, okay? And so you feel, I'm not going to shame your mom and dad, okay? Now, and so you feel the pangs of hunger and thirst. And what do? You look for relief. That's how life works, okay? Paul says the same thing here. Trouble and affliction in all its forms, okay, is there to drive you to find your relief, not in anything else, but in God your Father. Do you hear that? Trouble and affliction in your life and your desire that comes to find relief is there to drive you not to find your relief in anything else, but in God your Father. Why is suffering there? Why has tragedy come? Why am I experiencing loneliness? Why has the storms, clouds gathered around me? Here I am trying my hardest to love the Lord Jesus. Here I am trying my hardest to serve His people. Here I am trying to reach lost people for Jesus. And all around me, I find my world falling apart. It feels as if I'm living under the sentence of death. Why is this happening? Well, Paul says one reason is that is this happened. Notice verse 9. One reason this happened, that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. If there's one take home, that's one of the things I want you to take home this morning. Suffering has a purpose, and it has a good purpose. Now, it is important for us to understand the nature of suffering and what I'm not saying, okay? I don't want to make light of people suffering this morning. I don't want to make light of the tragedy or the despair some of you have experienced in life. And in no way do I want to elevate suffering as a good thing, because it's not. In no way do I want to suggest that your suffering is actually a good thing, because it's not. In fact, it's really terrible to suffer, to experience despair caused by tragedy, to live under the cloud of darkness or depression, to live with the uncertainty of a terminal illness. It's a terrible thing to live under the yoke of suffering, and even more so when there's no relief. And so I want to say to you, the Bible never says that suffering is a good thing. What it does say is that God alone is supremely good, and that He's able to comfort and give us hope and relief in our suffering. That's what the Bible teaches. So there are four things about suffering I want to highlight for you. It's there in your outlines as well. And four things I want you to know about suffering. Now, I'm going to assume that you believe the world is a pretty broken place, that the world is a messed up place. If you've not experienced it, you've certainly seen people who have experienced it. Pain and suffering affects all people. It's a true statement, isn't it? This is the reality of the world we live in. Suffering affects all people. That's the first thing. We live in a broken world, and brokenness in our world affects all people. And so I don't have to prove to you that suffering exists. It's self-evident. And so whether you are Christian, Muslim, atheist, agnostic, secular, I want to say suffering has no boundaries, does it? Suffering doesn't discriminate. Isn't that right? It affects religious and non-religious people, does it not? Right? Pain, tragedy, suffering, loneliness, despair, sickness is experienced by all. Those who live without God and those who live with God. And so suffering is the common human experience that crosses all cultures. It transcends culture. And if you have not experienced it personally, you will at some point, or you will have seen suffering that other people experience. Jesus taught us this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. For He, let me read that for us, for He, God makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and He sends rain on the just and the unjust. Now think with me for a moment, the drought. The drought affects religious people and non-religious people, does it not? Right? The bushfires, they don't distinguish between, oh, this is Christian home, I won't burn that home. No, the bushfires does not discriminate between Christian homes and secular homes. Neither does cancer. Neither does depression. Neither does tragedy. Neither does loss. Suffering is the common human experience across all cultures. Now, if we probed a bit more deeply, we find that suffering marks almost every sphere of life. There's no sphere of life without suffering, which means that in every sphere of life that you find yourself in, we find different measures of suffering or different types of suffering. Okay? And so we find, what do we find? Those of you who are workers will know this. We find strife in the workplace, don't we? We find creation often wild and uncontrollable. We face disappointment in all our relationships. We experience conflict in our families, even in the best of families. We feel personal anguish and loneliness, even when we have friends. We are struck down by sickness and disease. We experience the hurt caused by others, often unintentionally. And so you discover suffering is the common human experience across all cultures. That's the first thing. Here's the second thing. Suffering always drives us to look for answers, does it not? Because suffering in our lives, whether you're Christian or whether you're not a Christian, it raises the why question. That's the reason why in our suffering, whether you're a secular person or whether you're a follower of Jesus, you all ask the same questions. Why am I suffering? We want answers. We want a resolution. We want comfort. We want relief. Sigmund Freud was a neurologist. He was also the founder of psychoanalysis. But he was also someone who was not a follower of Jesus. He was an atheist. He did not believe in God. He held what we call a naturalistic worldview, an evolutionary worldview. But when Freud lost his daughter to death, his little girl to death, in his deep suffering, this is what he wrote. As a confirmed unbeliever, he says, I'm a confirmed unbeliever, he says, as a confirmed unbeliever, I have no one to accuse, I have no one to rage at. I have no one to speak to ask the why question. I have no one to accuse, and I realize there's no place I can lodge a complaint. He wanted to ask why. He felt grief. He felt the pain of a broken heart. Love stolen from him. You see, even if you held an evolutionary view, a naturalistic worldview, even if you did not believe in God, when you suffer some form of tragedy or loss or loneliness or darkness or depression or sickness, your heart is always looking for answers. Your heart tells you that suffering is wrong, that things are not right. And so when faced with death, we want love restored to us. When faced with sickness, we want health returned to us. When facing loneliness, we want the assurance of love. When facing injustice, we want things to be made right. Suffering drives us, believer or unbeliever, to look for answers, and it raises the why question in our lives. But here's the third thing. If there is no God, the question is irrelevant, isn't it? If there is no God, the question is an irrelevant question. If there is no God, there's no point asking the why question because there is no answer. Freud knew that intellectually as an atheist. His question was an irrelevant question, but his heart said otherwise. The question his heart was asking was an irrelevant one. He knew that intellectually. He lost his daughter. He was someone who held an evolutionary, naturalistic worldview. One could say, and Freud knew this, it's just bad luck. My daughter has died. It's evolution at work, weeding out the weak. It's survival of the fittest at work. Why have I lost my daughter? Why am I suffering? Why have the bushfires brought so much destruction? Now, if you held a secular, evolutionary worldview, the right answer would actually be, it's bad luck. It's actually evolution at work, weeding out the weak. Do you know Richard Dawkins, the evolutionary biologist, his answer to the question of human suffering is this. His answer to the question of human suffering in all its forms is, you know what, you're just unlucky. Bad things just happen. There is no rhyme or reason. And he has said this, if bad things have happened to you and you're sick, it's because you just have bad genetics. It's his polite way of saying, it's evolution at work weeding you out because you are weak. Friends, if there is no greater power or purpose or being, then there is no answer to the question of why am I suffering? It's a terrible way to live, is it not? Because it means there's no one I can turn to, there's no one I can seek, there's no one in control, and there's certainly no one who can comfort me. You know, the writer C.S. Lewis, he believed that suffering was not an argument against the existence of God. C.S. Lewis believed that suffering was not an argument for disbelief in God. You know, some people in their suffering will say this to you, and maybe you've heard this said, or maybe you've said this, suffering means there is no God. Maybe you've heard that said to you. Lewis would say, your suffering, your affliction, your trouble, your tragedies in life is actually an argument for the belief in God. Because in your affliction and in your loss and in your suffering, your heart actually tells you something has gone wrong. You want relief. You want what is good. You want comfort. Think with me for a moment. When facing death, we want love restored to us. When facing illness, we want health returned to us. When facing loneliness, we want the assurance of love. When facing injustice, we want things to be made right. And so this is how Lewis thinks, right? If you use suffering as an argument, right, against the existence of God, suffering exists, therefore God does not, then you have to account for your desire for the good. How do you account for your desire for the good? How do you account for your desire for comfort, for healing, for love, for justice, for wrong to be made right? Your desire for good and what is better than your suffering exists, does it not? Where does that come from? It's a good question to ask, isn't it? And so suffering proves there is such a thing as the good, the better, the lasting love, the enduring comfort, the permanent healing that your heart longs for. And so he reasons, therefore, a good God must exist. And so suffering is not an argument for disbelief in God. It's actually an argument for the existence of a good God, a healing God, a comforting God. And so this is why C.S. Lewis writes, if I find in myself, right, think of your own life, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy because I'm suffering, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. I was made for what is better. I was made for what is greater. Okay? Now, when you are hangry, you're hungry because you haven't had food. How many of you here, you know, you come home from school or you come home from work and you're hangry because you haven't had enough food. You don't think to yourself as you walk into your home, food does not exist. How many of you do that? You come home, right? All right, and then mom and dad try to convince you there's 2-minute noodles and you go, no, 2-minute noodles does not exist. Food does not exist. You don't do that, do you? My hangriness is evidence, not that food does not exist. Your hunger tells you you need food, and so you look to have your stomach filled. When suffering intrudes into our lives and into the lives of those we love, what is your deepest desire? You long for the good, for love without parting, for love to be restored, for comfort to come, for healing, for justice. You know things could be better. And so here's the fourth thing. If there is a God, the answer to the question of the why of suffering is so that you might run to him. Did you hear that? That's what Paul says in verse 9. Our afflictions, our troubles, the sentence of death we feel has a purpose because there is a good God. Hunger tells us that we need food. Darkness tells us we need light. Loneliness tells us that we need love. Sickness tells us we need healing. Death tells us we need life. Suffering tells us we need God. Suffering comes so that we ask the why question. Then the answer is found in verse 9, so that we might rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. That's why Lewis, some of you are familiar with this quote in The Problem of Pain, he writes, we can ignore even pleasure, but pain persists upon being attended to. When you experience pain, notice you want to deal with it. You can't ignore pain and suffering. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience. But when it comes to pain, he shouts. It is his megaphone to rouse not just a deaf world, but a hardened heart, a closed heart, a blind heart. That's Paul right there in C.S. Lewis. You know, the suffering and pain he experienced as he lived out the Christian life, as he sought to love God's people, as he sought to reach lost people, the discouragement he went through as he served, the constant burden and rejection he felt as he sought to make the gospel known, the physical affliction that came on his life because of the type of life he lived, his suffering was there to help him anchor and find his comfort, his strength, his relief in a good God. Not just any God. Look at verse 3. The God who is the Father of all compassion a God of all comfort who has proven and demonstrated, notice verse 5, who has secured our comfort through the Lord Jesus Christ. See, there's only three possibilities, right, to suffering. You know, when you experience suffering, there's only three possibilities, right? You can either look to yourself and do all you can to overcome your suffering, to fight it. You can, or here's the second thing, you can accept it and you can just fall into despair, which means you can run from it. You can flight. There's a flight response. Or you can look to someone else, someone greater able to help you, someone greater able to carry you, someone who is able to give you comfort in your loss, greater comfort than what you're losing. See, suffering, if you've never realized it, it's quite a disruption in our lives, isn't it? It's actually a painful rupture in our lives. It causes disruption. That's the reason why suffering hurts. If you wonder why it hurts, because it's disruptive. It's the reason why suffering brings darkness, because it changes things in our lives. It destabilizes us. It causes upheaval. It causes the ground in our lives to shake up. And so suffering is actually like a thief. It's like a thief that takes something from us. It takes love. It takes health. It takes stability. It takes peace, right? It takes clarity. It takes something from us. And so we look around in our suffering, and often we think as we look around, my world has changed. And so when things are shifting in your life, okay, when the ground is moving, when things are changing, what do you tend to do? Well, you tend to look for something to hold on to, don't you? Because you want stability. And you know in your life that there are some things that don't normally change. Some things that are secure, some things that will not fail you. And so you often look for an anchor. I've told this story before when the family and I were in Narita, Japan once, and the kids were really small at that time. There was one of those micro earthquakes at the airport, right? We thought it was the rumbling of a plane. It wasn't, when everything starts shaking. And all the tourists, right, people start hanging on to their chairs. Even one lady was hanging on to the pillar, right, next to us, you know, at the airport. Now, you pause and you think for a moment, right, in an earthquake, holding on to the chair is an absolutely useless thing to do. Don't you think so? Or holding on to the pillar is an absolutely useless thing to do in an earthquake. But we all know the principle, don't we? Suffering shakes up our world. And what do you do? Well, you start to look for something secure to hang on to. And we do that in life. We're constantly looking for things to hang on to. Notice Paul doesn't fight his suffering, right? He doesn't rely on himself. He doesn't run from his suffering, okay? Because where are you going to run to? He doesn't let it crush him. What he does is he looks to who he believes is able to carry him in his suffering. He looks to someone who he believes is greater than his suffering. He looks to someone who he believes is able to give him comfort in his suffering. And notice how he describes the God he anchors in. This is really, really important in verse 9. Notice how he describes God, the God who raises the dead. Now, why does he add that in? Notice he doesn't write in verse 9, this happens so that we might rely not on ourselves, but on the God of all comfort. He's mentioned that in verse 3 and verse 4, hasn't he? But he writes here instead, this happens so that we might rely on the God who raises the dead. Why does he do that? Now, you've got to listen very carefully to get this one. For Paul, everything in his life was in a constant state of flux, okay? Because he's experienced disruption after disruption in his life. Verse 8, physical suffering, loneliness, weariness, disappointment, personal rejection, sickness, a litany of things. Now notice verse 9, he describes everything in his life as if feeling he is under, what? The sentence of death. Now, death is a pretty major disruption, don't you think? Right? If there's anything that's going to disrupt your life, death would be it, okay? And it's a really major disruption. It's not just one of those eyes. It's not like, oh, ant bite. No, it's a major disruption if you pause and think about it. What gave Paul comfort? How does God give us comfort? Paul says he found comfort by relying on the God who raises the dead. Because it stands to reason that if you are under the sentence of death, and you know the God who is able to raise the dead, then you know whatever happens to you, God is able to give you comfort. Why? Because death and suffering and disruption will not be the last word in your life. If God is able to overcome the one suffering that disrupts and crushes us, death itself, then we can be comforted in the knowledge that death and suffering and disruption will never be the last word in our lives. Pause with me for a moment, okay? What is the one suffering that is terminal? What is the one suffering that disrupts and throws our lives into utter and irreversible chaos? It's death, isn't it? You know, death is actually the one suffering that binds people across all cultures together. Do you know that? Doesn't matter what color you are, doesn't matter where you come from, what language you speak, death is the one suffering that binds all people. The one suffering that all of us will today share in this room. Every other suffering that you experience is what I call a small taste of that great suffering to come, a small disruption of that great disruption to come. Now, here's my question. What if there was someone able to face that great suffering for us? What if there was someone able to overcome death for us? What if there was someone able to reverse death? Well, Christian people actually believe that Jesus Christ did that for us. He came and he suffered death in our place. He came and he was swallowed up by death for us. He came and he suffered the ultimate disruption for us. But death was not the last word. Suffering was not the last word for Jesus, was it? God raised Jesus up to life. He overcame the power and the disruption of death. He reversed the disruption of death. He reversed suffering. Now, let me say this. There is no comfort in knowing that Jesus died, period. All that tells you is that God loves you and he sent Jesus to die for you and he remains dead. There's no comfort in that. But there is comfort knowing that Jesus was raised to life, that he has overcome the one suffering, that he has overcome the one disruption, that he has reversed the one thing that's terminal. Death has been defeated. That's why we read verse 4, verse 5, God's comfort comes true, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is an unchanging truth that's meant to comfort us. There is comfort knowing that God loves you and that he sent Jesus to die for you and that he has also raised Jesus up to life. That means whatever affliction you're experiencing in life, whatever darkness you're going through, it means that all the affliction, all the suffering, all the sickness, all the disruption in your life that you're going through, it means it will never be the last word. Suffering will not be the last word. Disruption in your life will not be the last word. Death will never be the last word. Later, Paul will say this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. God who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. Because he has gone ahead and faced our disruption, we too will know resurrection. I mean, Paul says this, right? Romans chapter 6, verse 8 to 9. You might want to look this up. Romans 6, 8 to 9 is a great verse to anchor in. Chapter 6, verse 8 to 9. It says, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. That's the bit that most people just remember, right? That's the bit most people memorize. If we died with Christ, we will live with him. But most people don't really focus on verse 9. But notice what he says in verse 9. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. Death no longer has mastery over him. If the ultimate suffering and the ultimate disruption has no mastery over Jesus, it means there is no suffering, there's no disruption in life that he has no mastery over. It means that he is master over all our darkness. And so even Jesus Christ at the cross, God has overcome and taken control of the one suffering and the one disruption that can destroy you forever. If he has mastered the one suffering and the one darkness that can leave you crushed forever, that can leave you lonely forever, that can leave you empty forever, death itself, if he has done that, then surely he is strong enough, he's good enough, he's trustworthy enough, he's loving enough to give you comfort in all your sufferings and disruption in life. You see, if death has no mastery over him, neither has any suffering and affliction and pain and trouble and hardship and disruption, neither has that have any mastery over those who trust him. That's why Paul is able to say, look at verse 10, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 10. He, the God who raises the dead, has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. Notice what Paul says? God has delivered. How? In Jesus who died and was raised to life for him. God will deliver through Jesus who died and was raised to life for him. And God will continue to deliver in the future through Jesus who died and was raised to life for him. Because he was raised, you too will be raised. Suffering, disruption, and death will never be the last word in your life. Let me end by way of story. Some years back, Pauline and a couple of people here at Grace One, they attended a course, a counseling course at Christ College by a guy called Ed Welch. And I've often told this story because it's such a relevant story for us. Ed often tells this story. So Ed Welch writes this book, and he's also posted the story online. And I want to read a portion of that for you this morning. And what Ed writes is in this book, and certainly online, he writes a tribute to his friend who died of cancer. And this is what he writes. He writes, "Nothing has changed." He says, "These were my friend's first words to me. And when he said that, he says, I was not so sure. It seemed to me that everything had changed. Why? Because with four words, your cancer is malignant. Your cancer is terminal. Your cancer is incurable. Don't you think that's a massive disruption?" It is, isn't it? And he writes, his parents would lose their oldest son, his wife would become a widow, his four children, way too young to lose a father, would indeed lose their father. And then he says, "What about me? I know it's not about me, but I would lose a dear friend in just a little more than a year. The cancer was inoperable, and there were no viable treatments. But those were his first words to me. He said to them about 25 minutes after he received his diagnosis and prognosis, nothing has changed." And so Ed says, this is what my friend meant. The hours before he was given his dire and accurate prognosis, he was just as certain that Jesus was the reigning king. His kingdom was initiated with power of the resurrection. His love was established beyond any doubt when he died for those who love him. In his death, we have forgiveness of sin, which was the first of an explosion of benefits and promise fulfilled. There is nothing that can separate us from his love, even in our suffering. His reign is guaranteed to prosper. On a more personal note, it also meant my friend's loving father would care for his wife, his children, with comfort and affection. These are just, he says, a few things that he crammed into that little phrase, "Nothing has changed." All this was true before his cancer. It was true post-diagnosis when he received news of his cancer. Nothing has changed. Yet, he said, everything has changed. There were decisions about joining a treatment group. Every day there were tears and goodbyes. There were grave sites to select. There were comfort that many friends would need who were already mourning. But he was certain that Jesus Christ was the same yesterday, today, and forever. Did you hear that? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He died for you. He was raised to life for you. Suffering and disruption and death will never be the last word in your life. He will come again. Pause with me for a moment. Imagine what life would be like if you could quickly say, "Nothing has changed," when you encounter suffering, when you encounter disruption in your life, when you encounter tragedy, loss, and darkness, and even death. Imagine if you could say that. You would be unshakable, wouldn't you? Utterly unshakable. Suffering in your life would be like a bump on the road. Disruption would be like an ant bite. Sickness would be like a small headache. Imagine life without anger and resentment because you're suffering. Imagine life without despair and hopelessness because we find ourselves in the dark. Imagine life where our pain doesn't lead us to running away from God. Well, we can imagine, can't we? And we can aspire to these things, can't we? All of us in this room, whether you're a secular person or whether you're a Christian person, we wish we were unshakable. We want to be unshakable. We can be unshakable. Why? Because God has given us comfort in Jesus who died and was raised to life. I say to you this morning, rely on Him. Rely on Him who has gone before you to face your ultimate suffering, to endure your ultimate disruption, who faced your death. Rely on Him who has mastered death. Trust Him even as you find yourself in the valley of darkness. Now, darkness can be scary, can't it? Shadows are scary, even for adults. They can sometimes be painful and uncertain because you cannot see the ground. But shadows eventually give way to the rising sun. Shadows give way to light and life. Valleys give way to peaks. The Christian knows that because in Jesus who died and was raised to life, nothing has changed. Suffering has been overcome. Disruption has been brought under His control. Death has been defeated. There is no suffering or disruption in your life He is not master over. Rely on Him. This is how Paul walked through suffering. Will you? The tides of suffering kept disrupting his life, his world. The waves of loneliness and rejection kept disrupting his life. Yet he acknowledged, like Job, worship and praise for God. Why? Because he knew that even in his suffering, nothing has changed because of Jesus. He kept relying on the God who raised the dead. Let me encourage you to do just that. Let me pray for us. Father God, we do thank You for the gospel. We thank You that in the Lord Jesus who died for us, we can have comfort, strength, and encouragement in the knowledge that He was also raised for us. And because we are in Him, nothing has changed. We thank You that we can rest in the knowledge and assurance that He has mastered the one disruption, the one suffering, the one thing that can crush us. And because He has done that, He is master over all. Grant us the faith this morning to trust Him. Give us comfort and encouragement in the personal valley many of us find ourselves in. Help us trust that because Jesus has mastered the one suffering and disruption over all, we can entrust all in our life to Him. Like the Apostle Paul, Father, help us, even in the valley of darkness, help us to find strength in Him, comfort in Him. Help us look to find our hope in Him. We do pray, Father, that the light of the resurrection and the promises of Jesus might shine into our lives so that we might find ourselves walking in faithfulness and endurance, walking, though with a limp, walking with comfort and hope as we look to Him. Strengthen us now this morning as we begin the new year, this third Sunday of the year, looking only to Jesus. Help us realize that You always have a purpose for what You put us through and that You meet us in our brokenness, our sorrow, our grief, our need for comfort. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, let me invite you to be upstanding as we sing this morning.